So let's begin today with a fascinating question. What should people think when they hear the term Christian? And if you're not a Christian, I have a better question for you. This is way more fun for you. If you're not a Christian, or you're not sure, or used to be, or you know, you grew up with a bunch of Christians, and that's why you're not one now, you know, or used to work with one, said never ever, you know, but for whatever reason, this Christian thing just isn't for you. By the way, we built this place for you. That's why we do what we do. So we're so glad that you're here. And the great thing about not being a Christian and coming to church is you don't have to do anything. Because you can just go, nah, not going to do that either. So anyway, so back to you. So if you're not a Christian, here's the question for you. What should come to mind when you hear the term Christian, but what does come to mind when you hear the term Christian? So for the Christian, it's like, what should come to mind? And then if you're not a Christian, it's like, what actually comes to mind? When you hear like, well, he's a Christian, or, you know, I met this girl and I found out she's a Christian, or, you know, I work with this guy and he's a Christian, or, you know, my sister, she's dating this Christian, or my brother, you know, he's dating a Christian, or, hey, some people moved in next door and I went over there and I found out they're Christian, or, you know, I in my new job, you know, after about 2 or 3 weeks, I found out that my boss is actually a Christian. So what should come to mind when you hear somebody say something like that? Last week we talked about this word because this never comes to mind, fearless. And yet we went back to our roots and we looked at some text around Jesus, who's, you know, at the epicenter of our faith. I mean, Christian, Christ, I mean, it's all about Jesus. And we found out that one of the number one things about Jesus was he was absolutely fearless. And we said last week that, you know, uncertainty is unavoidable. Uncertainty is for certain. Uncertainty is unavoidable. But fearful is clearly optional, because our Savior and our boss and our master and the one who kicked this whole thing off was clearly absolutely fearless. He just wasn't afraid of anything. In first century Christians, part of it was just their fearlessness. They didn't fear death. They didn't fear illness. They didn't fear loss. In fact, it should be said of us that because we don't fear loss, we're selfless. Because when you don't fear losing something, you become selfless. When you don't fear losing something, you become generous. When you don't fear losing something, you become compassionate. And so it should be said of us that we are absolutely fearless. And in our fearlessness, we are extraordinarily generous because we don't fear loss. The other word we talked about briefly last week was this word, that when people hear the word Christian or find out someone's a Christian, they should think, well, that's going to be one of the most fearless people and one of the most confident people. Not confident as in arrogant, but confident and humble and yet simply sure about the things that really matter. In other words, in an ideal world, in the original setting, apparently there was something so positive about Christians that when the Christians showed up, it's like, oh good, the Christians are here. Now, a Christian simply means a Jesus follower, a Christ one. A Christian is a Jesus follower, which means if we're Christians, we should look like Jesus, who looked nothing like this. Remember this? Nothing like this. In fact, if you weren't here last week, you really need to watch or listen to last week's message, because we discovered an extraordinary detail that Jesus was not fragile. And Christianity is not fragile. And his followers should not be fragile either. Which leads me to this question. What in the world is wrong with us? Or maybe here's a better question. What went wrong with us? Because in the first century, when Christianity first began, Christians were irresistible. They were irresistible. The only reason Christianity survived the first century, the only reason it survived persecution, the only reason it survived the persecution of Rome and the temple, was there was something so uniquely attractive about Christians, because Christians were like Christ. And Jesus, this is amazing, Jesus liked people who were nothing like him. And people liked Jesus who were nothing like, that they were nothing like. That people were attracted to Jesus even though they were not like Jesus, and Jesus was attracted to people he had almost nothing in common with. And in the first century, there was something about the community of Christians that was almost irresistible, and they were fearless even though there was so much to fear. So what happened to us? Why isn't that what people think? When they hear Christian, I mean, they think a dozen things, they think 20 things, they think a lot of things. But why is it that somewhere along the way we lost our reputation as the fearless ones, the confident ones? Why is it when I hear Christians look around, think about what's going on in the world and going on in our country, especially in an election cycle, and especially when the economy is so unsure, it's like the Christians, it's like we're freaking out. And I'm sure Jesus must look at us and think, what? You live in the United States of America and you're freaking out about who might be the president or about your economy. Have you forgotten who you follow? That I walked into Jerusalem, I rode down Main Street knowing I was going to be arrested and beaten on your behalf. And tell me again what you're worried about. It's kind of embarrassing. And if that isn't embarrassing enough, wait till you listen to the verses I'm about to read to you, because today I want to take you to this extraordinary, extraordinary passage of scripture. In fact, this morning when I was praying, I don't usually tell you what I pray, but I was praying and this is what I said, and this is kind of strange to say, God, I realize that this passage is way better than my sermon. Now, I think that's always the case. But today, I was just struck by the fact this passage is so rich. It is so gritty. It is so down to earth. There's so much emotion, and there's no way that in the few minutes we have together, I can mine it for all of it, all that it's worth. But in this passage of scripture, the author of Hebrews, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11 if you brought a Bible and want to follow along. The interesting thing is we don't know who wrote this. This was a first century, an ancient document that was so important to the early church that they collected it, they copied it, they spread it around because it was so important. And we don't know who wrote it. Could have been a man, could have been a woman. Today I'm going to say he when I talk about the author, but we do not know who wrote this. But it was written primarily to Jewish Christians who were beginning to wonder, is it worth it? And is it working? Is it worth it? And is it working? Is it worth it to follow Jesus when there is so much at stake and I've lost my job and my kids are mistreated and, you know, it's really tough to follow Jesus? Is it worth it to follow Jesus? And as important, is it working? Are we making a difference? Now, here's the thing we can't imagine, whether you're a Christian or not, that you should find this fascinating. 2,000 years ago, nobody knew what was going to happen with this little group of people that believed somebody rose from the dead. There was no guarantee. They could not have imagined visiting a country or a city like ours and seeing churches everywhere. That most people you would run into who were married in something that was religious and primarily Christian. Or when people died, they went to chapels and churches to celebrate a life. They couldn't imagine that. There were no churches. There were no church buildings. There were just these gatherings of people who believed that Jesus was the Savior, who believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he actually literally rose from the dead because they had either met someone who saw the resurrected Savior or they had met someone who would talk to the resurrected Savior, because this was, you know, 40, 50, 60, 70 years after the resurrection. And so they had no idea, is this going to go anywhere? Is this going to spread beyond our little town? Are we kidding ourselves? Are we lying to our children? Are we throwing our lives away for virtually nothing? Is it worth it? Is it working? Is it worth it? Is it working? And so the author of Hebrews writes to his first century audience and he says, oh my gosh, it's worth it. And you'll just have to wait and see if it works. So here's how the author begins. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to begin with a verse. If you grew up in church, you've heard many, many times, but I guarantee you for most of you, this verse was used so far out of context that it's amazing how preachers misuse this verse, but we'll start there anyway. And I'll try to correct some faulty thinking, which sounds like a pretty arrogant thing for me to say, but you'll see that I'm right in just a minute. So here's how it begins. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Here's what the author says. Now, faith is confidence of what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That's the definition of biblical faith. In fact, that's actually just the definition of what faith means in general. Let me tell you what this means. Every single one of you who is currently working or has ever had a job experience this, what the author is talking about here. You experience faith. Here's what it means. It means when you took your job, you sat down with someone and they said, here's how much we're going to pay you per hour, or here's how much your salary is going to be. And in 2 weeks, you're going to get a check, or in a week, you're going to get a check. And then you went to work. You went to work confident that you were going to get a check you were hoping for and assured that they were going to come through. And you worked as if at the end of a week or 2 weeks, you were going to get paid. That's all faith is. It's confidence that someone is going to keep their promise. Now, the part of this passage that nobody ever talks about that we're going to dive deep into is what follows. Listen to how this ends. Faith is the confidence of what we hope for, the assurance about what we do not see. Ready? This kind of faith is what the ancients were commended for. And then the author goes all the way back to the Old Testament, because this was written in the first century. He goes all the way back to the Old Testament and begins to talk about all the famous Old Testament people that we grew up hearing about. Moses, Moses' mama, Abraham, Isaac, all these incredible people. And he says these people were commended not because they came up with something and talked God into it. That is not faith. That is magic. They were commended because God made them a promise and they lived as if God was going to keep their promise. Faith is simply confidence that God is going to do what God has promised to do. And walking by faith or living by faith is simply living your life every single day as if God can be trusted and God is going to keep his promise. So then he launches into this powerful, powerful, powerful passage. Here's what happens next. All these people, all these Old Testament people, the people we grew up hearing about, you know, growing up in Sunday school, if you grew up in church, all these people were still living by faith. In other words, every single day getting up and living as if God was going to keep his promise. When they died, they never got a paycheck. Okay, they lived their whole life trusting God and living as if God was going to keep his promise, and they never saw God actually come through on his promise. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. Because what this is referring to is that God said to Abraham, I am going to create a family and a nation through you. You ready for this? And the whole world will be blessed through you. And Abraham never saw that fulfilled. And Isaac never saw that fulfilled. And Jacob didn't see it fulfilled. And the nation of Israel didn't see it fulfilled. Moses didn't see it fulfilled. Generation after generation after generation. And yet there was always a core. There was always a remnant. There was always a group of people that were absolutely faithful to God because they believed God was going to come through. Now, this is so convicting to us. Because you pray on Monday, and if God hasn't shown up by Thursday, you're not sure there is a God. You know, I gave God 4 days, okay? Then I gave him an extension. I said, I know you're busy, and there's a lot going on in the world, and I know me having a date is not all that important, so I'm going to give you another week, you know? And then God doesn't come through, and God doesn't answer your prayer, and somebody gets sick anyway, and, you know, something bad happens. It's like, how can I believe in a God who is so untrustworthy? And this group of people is like, what? We lived our entire life trusting God, and we never saw him come through on his promise, but we trusted him anyway. And then the author just, I mean, he bears down. Look what he says next. Some of these people, some of these Old Testament people, they faced jeers and flogging. We talked about flogging. Again, you just read that word and keep moving, but we talked about the details of flogging last week as we talked about Jesus. Even chains, imprisonment, they were put to death by stoning, they were sawed in two, they were killed by the sword. He's not finished. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, they had nothing, everything had been taken away from them, persecuted and mistreated. And then he pauses and he pushes back. And he muses and he looks up and he thinks for a minute. And suddenly it's like the emotion of all these stories. Moses, you know, walking in and facing Pharaoh. And Moses' mom has got this baby thinking, I can't just allow the, you know, I can't drown my own baby. How can I preserve my baby? And Abraham, who just trusted God and left everything. He thinks through all these amazing people that all these different points that were connected, all these dots that were connected to get to the first century. And now the person writing this is on the other side of the resurrection thinking, oh my God. What if they'd given up? What if they'd been unfaithful? What if they'd given up on the promise of God? And he's just sitting there as a Christian in the first century thinking, wow. And then he writes one of the most powerful statements in the entire New Testament. He says this, the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of him. Maybe when he thought about his own gripes and his own complaints and the fact that sometimes he was tempted to abandon God because God didn't come through by Thursday, and then he thinks about these people and he thinks the world was not worthy of them. Now look up here. There was once a version of faithfulness to God. There was once a version of faithfulness to God that elicited heroic living. There was once upon a time a version of faithfulness to God that caused people to stand back and say, what in the world? Who are these people? There was once upon a time a version of faithfulness to God that caused people to stop and stare. There was once upon a time a version of faithfulness to God that caused people to be so impressed they could not take their eyes off this group of people. And there were some things they believed they didn't necessarily buy into. And they had certain things they did on the weekend that they didn't quite understand. But they were the most awe-inspiring group of people they'd ever met. And over time, that group grew and grew and grew. And it was rich and poor. It was masters and slaves. It was men and women and children. It was people from all different walks of life. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. And it grew and it grew and it grew. And it's why we're here today. There was once upon a time, there was a version of faithfulness to God that was awe-inspiring. Who are these people? It continues. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Talking again about these Old Testament characters. Since God, now this is where you come in, so pay attention, this is your part. Since God had planned something better for us, now he's in the first century writing to Christians, he's writing to us. Since God had prepared something better for us, the reason that God did not do what they hoped he would do while they were alive is because God had something bigger and better in store. It was actually for the entire world, and here we are halfway around the world from where this was written and where these activities took place, and here we are celebrating a Jewish carpenter. Wow. He said God was up to something so big, so majestic, so international. These people couldn't comprehend what God was up to, but they remained faithful. Anyway, only that together with us would they be made perfect. And the word perfect means there was a completion to God's plan. Summarize it this way. They were, this is amazing, everybody in the Old Testament, they were looking forward and were faithful. They were looking forward to what God was up to what God was up to what God was up to. And they were faithful even though they didn't see the promise and all the plans come together. We, on the other hand, are looking back. And yet, we're so fearful. We're looking back. I mean, God promised Abraham. God fulfilled it through Christ. Jesus was raised from the dead. The church was launched, survived, and thrived. And here we are 2,000 years later. There is so much evidence for us. There is so much reason for us to bear down on our faith. We have absolutely no reason in the world to be fearful. We should be the most fearless, confident, humble people on the planet. Not because of what God has promised, but because of what God has done. We're on the other side of that promise. So now he says to his first century audience, so let me tell you what to do in light of all these things that have happened. So he says, therefore, in light of what God has done, in light of the fact that God kept his promise, in light of the fact that all these men and women were faithful even before God kept his promise, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, he's talking about all of these Old Testament saints. And for us, it's even better. Because our cloud of witnesses is all the people in the New Testament that brought us the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, who risked his life over and over and over. And Peter, who was eventually crucified by Nero because of his faith. And Matthew, and the people that went all around the Mediterranean rim sharing this extraordinary news. That's our cloud of witnesses. And then beyond that generation, the second and third century Christians, and then the 15th and 16th century Christians that translated the New Testament into the languages of the people of Europe and into English. The reason we're able to read the Bible in our own language is because there was a group of men specifically who risked their lives, and many were burned at the stake and died because they remained faithful to God. And they are part of this extraordinary cloud of witnesses that says God can be trusted. It is worth it, and it is working. And so he says to us, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what should we do? And he says, let us hide and whine and complain and hoard our resources just in case. Put our Bibles in a drawer. Build bomb shelters. Purchase ammunition. Blame the cops. Blame the president. Blame the teachers. Blame our mamas. Demand our rights, right? Build a wall. Tax the rich. Play it safe. Find somebody to sue. Take back our country and pray that Jesus returns so we don't have to suffer. Did I miss anybody? Can you imagine how we sound to this great cloud of witnesses? You're worried about what? You're scared of who? You're nervous about your anxiety ridden because of what? Can you, listen, not even the great cloud of witnesses, forget them. Can you imagine how we must sound and how we must look to the Christians in Syria now, in Iraq right now, to Christians that are crowded into refugee camps and they wonder where their daughters are and they are afraid to imagine what has happened to their daughters and they get on beside their little cots at night on their knees and they beg God for mercy and they continue to believe and they continue to believe and they continue to believe. How embarrassing we should, how embarrassing it would be if they were to hear us pray, God, watch out over me and keep me and give me a safe trip and help my wife to find her car keys so she's not late to the appointment and help my kids to get into the right school and thank you for this day in Jesus' name, amen. It's like, really, that's it? Do you have any idea the price people paid for you to even know I'm here? Can you even imagine? So the writer, first century writer, talking to that first century audience, doesn't know we're going to exist. Is it worth it? Is it working? Is it worth it? Is it working? Yes, it's worth it. And yes, it's working 2,000 years ago. Look at us. So here's what he says to us when overwhelmed with anxiety. Here's what he says to us when it looks like the world's coming apart. When it looks like Christianity's in decline and nobody pays attention anymore and nobody wants to date like a Christian and nobody's generous like a Christian and what happened and where is it going and why can't it be like the old days? Here's what he says to us. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so entangles, easily entangles us. He says, instead of blaming and instead of being critical and instead of being all upset and anxious and nervous, you need to look in the mirror and you need to ask yourself some questions. What's holding you back? Why are you not? Why am I not all in? The darker it gets, the brighter the light shines. The more uncertain things are, the certainty of faith shines brighter. And here's a question for us, he's saying. What are you afraid of, really? What are you worried about, really? What is it that you need to throw off? What is it that you need to leave behind? What is it that is hindering you from embracing the uncertainty and moving into it fearlessly as a follower of Jesus, who is able to look back on the fact that God kept his promise to Abraham? God, through Abraham, did something for the entire world, and we're on the other side of it. Whom shall we fear? What shall we fear? Then he bears in a little more and leans in more and he says, let us, that's talking to us now, let us run with perseverance the race. I love this terminology. Let us run with perseverance. That is, you don't back down, you don't get out, you don't check out, you don't say it's too hard. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, for our generation, for the Christians living in America. This generation of Americans and this generation of Christian Americans, I should say, this generation of Christians, we have something very specific to do. We have a culture that's very specific to us. We have a very specific role to play. We have a very specific difference to make in our culture and in our world. We have a very specific race to run. The question is, are we up for it? Are we going to join the complaint bandwagon and the blame wagon and the if only and why can't it be and woe is me and God didn't answer my prayer by Friday afternoon? And the challenge to us is that. Will we throw off everything that's in the way of our faith? Will we throw off every excuse that we've been making? And will we join with the people who came before us and live fearless, confident lives? And he says, now, in the meantime, while you do that, let me tell you the key. Here's the thing you just can't forget. While you lean into, while you look for a way to make a difference, while you look for a way to be fearless and confident, you fix your eyes on, and if you grew up in church, you know what comes next. Fixing our eyes on, and this is our problem, because many of us, our eyes are fixed on all the wrong things. Our eyes are fixed on safety, security, and who in the heck we can blame for what's going on in our culture and our nation. And as long as your eyes are fixed there, and as long as my eyes are fixed there, we will not run with endurance. We will be scared. And we will miss our opportunity and our responsibility to be a light to our culture. What are your eyes fixed on? Are your eyes fixed on safety and security and wealth and, you know, all the stuff that the culture says to fix your eyes on? And with your eyes fixed there, you say little prayers like, "Dear Heavenly Father, would you come here a second and take a look at that?" He says, "That you're, as long as that's what you're doing, you're never going to accomplish. You're never going to fulfill your purpose." Culture, he would say, Christian in this United States, Christians in any culture, you will never fulfill your destiny until you fix your eyes on Jesus. That Jesus becomes your point of reference. That every single day with all the anxiety and all the fear and all the news and all the what's going to happen next, we ask the question, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus respond? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus respond? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus respond? Remembering that your non-fragile, that your fearless Savior face down power, that your fearless Savior, they didn't have to go find him and arrest him as he was trying to escape Jerusalem, that your fearless Savior walked into the jaws of death fearlessly and said, "Follow me." What would Jesus do? What would Jesus say? How would Jesus respond? Can you imagine if just one day in our country, just one day, every single person who believes Jesus is the Son of God, every single person who's prayed a prayer of salvation, if for just one day, every single Christian would say, just for 24 hours, don't ask a lot of me, just for 24 hours, I'm going to do what I think Jesus would do. I'm going to say what I think Jesus would say. I'm going to respond the way my fearless Savior responded. My friends, that changed the world once. With as many of us as there are, with as many of us as there are in our city, it could change the world again, but not if we're afraid. He says, fixing your eyes on Jesus. This is so great. This takes us back to last week. The author, the pioneer, I read, you know, I grew up with the same text, a lot of you did, the author, but the pioneer, which is really a better word, the pioneer, the one that kicked this whole thing off, the author, the pioneer, and the perfecter, the one that fulfilled the promise to Abraham, the one that ultimately fulfilled all the promises the Old Testament was pointed toward, the author and perfecter of faith. Now, as if the author has not just put our nose in it and rubbed us around in it, he goes even a step further and he gets right up in our face, nose to nose. And listen to what happens next. Listen to what he writes next. For the joy, or the text I grew up with was, "Who for the joy?" Some of you remember that. For the joy set before him, talking about Jesus, endured the cross. And we think, oh yeah, we know what the cross is. And then there's a phrase that if you're reading your English New Testament, you'll skim right over. But this is even grittier. He endured the cross, despising or scorning its shame. The problem with crucifixion wasn't just pain. The problem with crucifixion was the shame. And Jesus, as a little boy, no doubt, had smelled a crucifixion before he saw one. Jesus, as a child growing up in Judea, had heard the wails and the moans and the cries of pain. Jesus, along with his whole community, understood the terror associated with crucifixion, and he understood the shame. He'd seen what happens to a body after it hung there day after day after day after day. And the text says, Jesus, this was not new information to Jesus. He'd seen it, he'd heard it, he'd smelt it, and he walked right into it for you and for me, and he says, "Follow me." What in the heck are you worried about? What are you scared of? Then he continues, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And just when we think he's finally going to put a period, he just goes on. He says, "Consider him, focus on him, fix your eyes on him, who endured to the very end such opposition from sinners, so that," here's the goal, here's the purpose, here's the reason for all of this, "so that you will not grow weary and lose heart, so that you will not conclude it's not worth it and it's not working, it's not worth it and it's not working." Now, real quick, I want to say something to a couple groups, all right? First, I want to say something to all of you who are 45 years old and older. You don't have to raise your hand, okay? 45 and older. Look up here. Many of you have grown weary and you've lost heart. And the reason is because you have fixed your eyes on a political system. You have fixed your eyes on a political leader. You have fixed your eyes on the good old days. You fixed your eyes on the economy. And you are growing weary, and you need to knock it off. And I'll tell you why. Because you are scaring the children. You are. Now look up here, look. The generation that's coming along behind us are gonna take their cue from us. And here's the cue we're giving them. Oh my goodness, if we don't get the right person elected in office, it's the end of the world. If we don't fix the economy, it's the end of the world. If we don't have religious freedom like my mama and my grandmama had religious freedom, it's the end of the world. Oh my goodness, if we don't get the right laws passed, if we don't have the right policies, it's all coming unraveled. Nothing could be further from the truth. Look up here. Government and government matters, policies matter, but neither of those matter as much as men and women who understand this word, faith. Confidence that God keeps his promises and that nothing can thwart the plans of God. We know this from the Old Testament. We know this from the New Testament. We know this because the most powerful person in Judea, Pilate, looked at Jesus and said, "What is truth? Crucify him. Game over. It's done. Let's move on." And the only reason you know who Pilate is, the only reason you know who Pilate is because you know the story of Jesus. Pilate, the governor, becomes a footnote in the story of Jesus. In fact, most of the first century people you know about because they're part of the story of Jesus. We have nothing to fear. So all of you people over 45, knock it off. You need to model for the next generation that God is in control. God can be trusted. Get involved in the political system. Get involved in culture. Get involved in your society. But you never fix your eyes there. You fix your eyes on Jesus. Now, for those of you who are under 45, especially if you're 20 and 30, look up here. Do not grow weary and lose heart. Do not grow weary and lose heart. And don't fix your eyes on social media. And don't fix your eyes on Washington, D.C. And don't fix your eyes on my generation. Look up here. Do not grow weary and do not lose heart, because once upon a time, a group of people your age embraced a resurrected Savior and embraced the teaching of a resurrected Savior. And a group of people from your generation that were your age changed the world. And they did it through faith, and they did it through the behavior connected to faith. And then, as if he's not just, killed us with all this, he takes one last shot and he says this: "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." He's like, really? Really? Not one single one of you has shed a drop of blood for Jesus, and you're worried? You're concerned? Really? Come on, step up and step in. Because you have been invited to follow the promise-keeping God. And there was a whole host of people who followed God before he kept his promise. You're on the other side. You have every reason in the world to be fearless. You have every reason in the world to be confident. You have every reason in the world to be generous. And you have every reason in the world to live your life in such a way that the people who do not consider Jesus because they are in awe of how you live your life. Imagine a generation of Christians. Imagine if it was our generation, but imagine a generation of Christians about whom it could be said the world was not worthy of them. Would you like to be part of that generation? Would you like to be part of that generation? Would you like to be part of that? Would you like to be part of that generation? How about you? I do. And it doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter what happens in any election cycle. It doesn't matter if we're ever able to capture the good old days. It does not matter what happens to the economy. All those things are important. But we have an opportunity to run the race set out for us, and it begins when we stop being so ridiculously afraid. And it happens when we begin to live with the confidence, not arrogance, the confidence that God is for us and that God is for everyone we are ever eyeball to eyeball with. Imagine a generation of Christians that when people thought Christian, they thought those are the most fantastic, honest, hardworking, fearless, confident people I've ever met. I'm so glad the Christians are here. I'm so glad my daughter's dating a Christian. I'm so glad that Christians are raising my grandkids. I'm so glad that Christians moved in next to us. I'm so glad when I found out my boss is a Christian. I was so happy to find out those three people I hired 2 weeks ago that they're all Christians. I'm so glad the Christians are here. I don't believe everything they believe. I don't get everything they do on the weekend. But I'm telling you, there's something intriguing about them. It's as if they're too good for our world. So secure, so fearless. And the interesting thing about those Christians, some of them were Republican, some of them were Democrat, some of them I never knew where they stood politically, some of them were wealthy, and some of them didn't have much, and some of them didn't have hardly anything. And it was like all that was somewhat important, but mainly, they were just Christian. Why don't we decide to be the generation of Christians for whom this world may not consider itself worthy? We have every reason in the world to try. We have no excuse not to. So be here next week for part 3 of Tough as Nails. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, easy for me to say, easy for us to listen to. And then we walk out of here into homes where marriages are tough. We go to school tomorrow where no one could care less what we believe. We go back to relationships that are, there's just so much temptation, and we try and we fail. We go back to work where it's like, yeah, whatever. So would you give each of us wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard? We want to get this right. We don't want to stand out because we're trying to stand out. We want to stand out because somehow we so reflect your nature and your kindness and your compassion and your fearlessness and your confidence. So give each of us wisdom to know what to do with what we just heard. And then today, tomorrow, the courage to do it. And Father, by your grace and in your mercy, maybe, just maybe, we would be the generation that would mark our world, not because we all agree politically, not because we all have the same background, not even because we all prioritize our values the same, but because we're Christians. And at some point in our life, we decided, as children, high school students, singles, marrieds, later in life, we decided to follow Jesus, our Lord. Please do that. Give us an opportunity to participate. In your son's name we ask. Amen. Thanks for being here. We'll see you next week for the conclusion of Tough as Nails.